Good morning. Start off with the big picture. From the day that sin entered the world, which is a long time ago, there's never been a society that was not in need of great change, and there still isn't. There's never been a person who didn't need great change. Now, both of these can be changed by one thing that I've observed over many years and in many countries and after a lot of study and experience. I remain convinced that one of God's most powerful agents for personal and societal change are small communities of Christians deeply committed to prayer and to study and to service. You see this throughout history, like in the old Celtic communities or the Clapham sect in England or in the religious orders like the Jesuits. And you see it in more modern times, like with Church of the Savior in Washington, D.C., or the Iona community in Scotland, or the Missionaries of Charity, and even to some degree the Ministry of Liberee. In each of these cases, these actually very small groups of people had and have an outsized influence in their surrounding culture. And those who are part of them invariably grow and deepen and mature. In each of these cases, a small group of Christians came together to follow Jesus, to help each other follow Jesus, and love the world for the sake of Jesus. And none of them got there first. None of them did this first. No, the first time we see small communities of Christians deeply committed to prayer and to study and for service that God powerfully used for personal and societal change is, of course, the early church in the Roman Empire. Talk about an outsized influence. Amen? And of course, right now, we live in a society that needs great change. We are surrounded by a sea of people who need great change. And we ourselves need great change. And God's answer to that is going to be the same as it's been since on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit of God fell upon the people of God so that they could continue to do the work of God as the hands and the feet and the mouth of Jesus, who came to change everything and everyone. Now, this comes to us very personally and corporately at the Falls Church Anglican this morning because, of course, we are a church. We are one local church. Now, last week, John laid out the vision for our church in the coming season, and he talked a lot about our big church functioning like a bunch of little churches. Small communities of us doing our best to be like little churches in our neighborhoods so that we can grow in Christ and people can come to know Christ. And so to that end, this morning we begin a new sermon series on Peter's first letter, and we'll be here for the next couple of months. Now along the way, we will pause as we mark and celebrate and learn from the high holy days from the life of Jesus, and then we'll just pick it back up and we'll keep on marching our way through 1 Peter, chasing the questions, how does Peter's words to Christians then help us in that pre-Christian culture? How do his words to them help us understand how we are to live in our post-Christian, even post-Christendom culture? Now, how did the ways that Christians were called to live in that pre-Christian culture help us live in a post-Christian culture? Now, Peter does a great job of helping us live in times like our own, and so no doubt we'll hear a lot about both doing good and pursuing holiness, about living differently, living joyfully, loving each other, loving others, sharing Jesus with others, praying together, and living into and out of our identity in Christ. And you might be interested in getting and studying the little resource book that we'll be using. It's called Everyday Church, Gospel Communities on Mission. And here's a quote. This is a call to be an everyday church with an everyday mission. Our marginal status is an opportunity to rediscover the missionary call of the people of God. We can recover witness to Christ unmuddied by nominal Christianity. Yeah, sure, there are challenges for the church these days. There always are, always have been, always will be. But even more so, there are great gifts to the church in these days. We have a great opportunity to be who we are more distinctly in our society than we ever have before. To use St. Paul's words, we have the opportunity to shine as lights to the world. So here at the very beginning, looking at 1 Peter 1, verses 1 through 12, let's see how Peter begins his letter to them and to us, and then we want to zero in on just one verse. So he begins, you might have got a Bible in your pocket or, you know, one of the old-fashioned kinds that has pages, feel free, you might want to pull that out. So Peter begins with who he is, who he's writing to, and then in verse 2, he offers the why and the how and the what for, which is gorgeously Trinitarian. Okay, verse 2, the reason he's writing is because of the God, his Father's plan. And he's doing it as one made holy through the Holy Spirit. And the purpose of his letter is so that his readers will obey Jesus the Son and come to believe in him and be forgiven. So, who's writing? Verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. In other words, he says, I was with Jesus, I was sent by Jesus to spread the word about Jesus. It's interesting here how inseparable Peter's vocation and his identity is. It's true for us as well. Our identity is the first foundation for our vocation, such that you can't easily pull them apart, actually. It's worth noting here that Peter, from Israel, is writing from Rome. Okay? He's not in his home country. He's a sort of exile, and he is definitely a stranger in that land. And that's who he's writing to as well. So verse 2, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These are places all throughout Asia Minor, mostly today in modern-day Turkey. Elect means that they're Christians, and the word exiles, or maybe your translation translates it strangers, either way, it has three meanings. Number one, this can refer to Jews who had become Christians in Israel, who were then scattered throughout the Mediterranean because of the persecution that brought onto them. Two, it can also refer to Gentile Christians who hadn't left their home villages, but had received Jesus and their new way of life meant that they were very different now in the culture that surrounded them. And then third meaning, as we'll see throughout the book, is exiles or strangers or aliens can refer to any Christian in the world because this world is not our ultimate home. All these meanings are in view. Peter is writing to those who, because of their faith in Jesus, never felt at home in the time and the place that they were living, and who, because of their obedience, were going to be substantially different than the culture that surrounded them. These things are true for us as well. So then in verse 3, Peter offers some words of praise to God because he's great in mercy and because of the gospel. He shares the gospel that we can be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Amen. 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 That's the gospel, that we can be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. That's the good news of Jesus. In verse 4 and 5, the good news gets even better. Because of Jesus, we have the possibility of living forever in a great, new, and very real world. Now, in light of that hope in Jesus, and in light of that reality of having a new life, and in light of that promise of the glory of come, Peter says the challenges and the hardships that we face because of being followers of Jesus are not, in fact, that big of a deal. I preached on this back on November 20th, you might remember. Now, Peter's writing from Rome just before Nero unleashes his brutal, bloody, and often fatal persecution of Christians. This has not happened yet when Peter's writing, but the storm clouds are on the horizon. And the people that he's writing to, they're not quite going through that yet either. Rather, as one commentator notes, because of their Christian faith, They were being marginalized in their society. They were being alienated in their relationships and threatened with, if not already experiencing, the loss of honor and socioeconomic standing. If you read through 1 Peter carefully, you'll see this come up a lot, about five different times at least. The Christians that Peter were writing to were on the receiving end of verbal slander and malicious accusations. And no doubt for some, if not most, there was great impact in their interpersonal relationships that would have made life a lot more uncomfortable, a lot more awkward, sometimes a lot more painful. Now, ever since then, 2,000 years, ever since then, this has been consistent. So this is neither new nor abnormal. Just about 90 years ago, last century, when the greatest poet of the century, T.S. Eliot, became a Christian, 1927, his circle of friends were not pleased, including the very famous writer Virginia Woolf, who wrote to that circle of friends this letter. "I have had a most shameful and distressing interview with poor dear Tom Eliot, who may now be called dead to us all from this day forward. He has become an Anglo-Catholic. He believes in God and immortality and goes to church. I was really shocked. A corpse would seem to me more credible than he is." I mean, there's something obscene in a living person sitting by the fire and believing in God. Wow. Well, she's a good writer. Now, that's the sort of slander that Peter's readers are going through. It was their cross to bear in that season. And Peter says that in light of the good news of Jesus, now and later, it's not that big of a deal. In fact, when it happens to you, it should fill you with joy. This is verses 6 and 7, right? "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Again, go back and listen to that sermon from November 20. This is what it's all about. Now, all right, confession. I love this stuff from 1 Peter, but this whole next section of the sermon is actually what I'm really excited about. All right, I kind of feel like everything has been preamble, okay? Verse 8, this is about Jesus. "Though you have not seen him, you love him." Though you have not seen him, you love him. Isn't that beautiful? I find it so moving. You know, much more than simply being mental assent to a set of ideas, Christianity is so much more about a relationship with a person, a real relationship with Jesus, and more than that, a love relationship with Jesus. When you fall in love with Jesus, it changes everything. It gives you all things and enables you to endure all things. You've heard this before from Pedro Arrupe. Nothing is more practical than finding God, than falling in love in quite an absolute final way. Fall in love, stay in love, and it will decide everything. "Though you have not seen him, you love him." This begs a mighty question, doesn't it? Right? How in the world do you fall in love with someone you can't see? How do you fall in love with Jesus who you can't see? Anybody ever asked that question? Yeah. Well, good news. There's actually things you can do. And I've given you a list of them in your sermon notes. I hope there's too many to really dive into them all, but I hope that you'll take this list and work with it. Number one, falling in love with Jesus begins by believing in him. It's very hard to fall in love and stay in love with someone you don't believe exists, right? And believing that Jesus lived and that he died and that he rose again, that he's living now and that you'll meet him face to face is the glad beginning of a lifelong love relationship that starts now, lasts forever, and only gets better. We see this in verse 9. "Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." So number two, How do you fall in love with Jesus? We ask God the Father to help us fall in love with Jesus, his Son, with the help of the Spirit. This is a prayer any father loves to answer. Boy, if somebody came up to me and said, you know, Bill, I just don't know your kids very well. I'd like to love them better. Would you help me love your children? What would I say? Of course. Of course I want them to love them. This is a prayer that any dad loves to answer. It's as simple as praying regularly, Father, light loves fire in my heart for Jesus. Light loves fire in my heart for Jesus. Number three, a slow, savoring read of the Gospels daily is really important to fall in love with Jesus. We get to know the object of our love by watching his life, by reading his reactions, by seeing what he does and why he does it, slowing down to pay attention, reading not so much for the accumulation of knowledge, but rather for acquaintance and familiarity. We read like we're watching our lover. Fourth, I found it quite helpful to put up images of Jesus that I've bumped across that arrested me when I first saw them or that I finally figured out what they mean. I put them in places that I'll see them often, and sometimes I just ponder them. And I remember why it is that they're so meaningful to me. And it turns out the meanings change over time. And honestly, sometimes it feels like Jesus is looking right back at me. So the icon on the right is called Christos Pantocrator, or Christ the Almighty. And it was written in the 500s, and it's probably the most accurate depiction of Jesus that the world has. Now, I've got a 2-foot by 4-foot version of this that hangs at Corehaven. And a pastor named Jeff, who comes out regularly for spiritual direction, always sits and he looks at him for at least 15 minutes before we meet. Just seeing, being seen, loving, and listening. Jeff calls him the two-eyed Jesus. I call him the googly-eyed Jesus, but these are terms of endearment. Number five, engage Jesus through art, through film, through song, through your eyes, through your heart, by any means necessary. And there's a lot of means. It's probably safe to say that Jesus Christ is the subject of the most artistic output than any other being on the planet. Number six, read about Jesus. Study his life. Enter his life through the study and the imagination of those who have thought about him well and loved him well and pondered him deeply and then put pen to paper for love's sake. I've given you a list of some great books about Jesus, all different genres. How do you fall in love with Jesus? You know what, number seven, you know what Jesus has done for you. This is an infinite list, full of the magnificent and the mundane. You know, on the mundane, we each woke up this morning with a roof over our heads, food in our bellies. Jesus loves us 1,000, 2,000, 3,000 times each day. And on the magnificent, Jesus came to earth because we needed help and salvation. Jesus suffered and died on the cross so that we could be forgiven of our sins because we were bound for hell. Jesus rose from the dead so that we can have eternal life. Jesus sends his Spirit to us when we need help. He's done so much. Number eight, then know what Jesus has done for all people and for the whole world, for all of creation and the whole cosmos. This is where theological study and deep reflection comes in. When we realize, friends, the sweep and the scope of the incarnation and the crucifixion and the resurrection, and we realize the impact and the implications for everything, past, present, and future, that literally extends to the breadth of the universe, we fall in love with the God-man who did and does that. Jesus Christ is literally the redemption of everything, everywhere, across all time, extending through the whole universe. He is the hope of every cell to the infinite reaches of space. Jesus is everything. And the more you understand it, the more you shake your head and wonder and fall deeply in love. And then combine that with number nine. And that same Jesus is right here. He's right here this morning. He's with us all the time, each and every moment. Know that Jesus is with you. He said, I am with you always, always, even to the end of the age. And just because we can't see him doesn't mean that he's not with you. Like air. I wonder if a fish knows that it's in water. How do you fall in love with Jesus? Number 10, receive him regularly in the Eucharist. It's one of the times, and there are several, when Jesus becomes actually present to us. And when we come to the table, we do it with the recognition that Jesus, I'm coming to have communion with you right now, in real time, right here, in a real place. I'm present to your real presence. It's a very intimate encounter to receive Jesus in the bread and the wine. We're receiving him actually. He's feeding us with himself. Communion is not just a ritual, it's a reality. Number 11, we spend time with Jesus in conversation, which is another way of talking about prayer. We don't fall in love and stay in love with someone we don't talk to or listen to. If our relationship with Jesus can be compared to a house where different ways of engagement happen in different rooms, then prayer is like the bedroom. It's the safe place, the quiet place, the resting place, the vulnerable place, the intimate place. And 12, lastly, for today, how do you fall in love with Jesus? By knowing his love for you. Peter Kreft says it so well, just very simply, nothing elicits love more than love. Love responds to love. And oh, how Jesus has loved you and me and us. His love knows no end. Jesus loves you. He just does. And he died for you because he loves you. It's the greatest example of love, right? Right? Dying for someone? That's what Jesus did. As John pointed out a couple of weeks ago, at the end of his last prayer before the Garden of Gethsemane, here at the end of John 17, Jesus shows us how desperately he loves us. How desperately he wants to be with us forever. What you see coursing through that little paragraph is how desperately he wants us to join in the love relationship that he has with the Father. And he's committed to die to see that happen. That's what love does. That's what Jesus does, because he loves you. So I encourage you to memorize and plumb the depths of John 15:9. As the Father has loved me, Jesus said, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. Really? Really, Jesus? You love me as much as the Father has loved you? You sure about that? Yeah, really. That's what he says. That's what's true. So how do you fall in love with Jesus? Immerse yourself in him. Dive in deep and swim. Be lost. Be taken. Be ravished. Be overcome, be overwhelmed, and soar. It's only the beginning. It only gets better. Friends, if you do the things off of this long list in some combination on a regular basis over a period of time, knowing that Jesus is with you while you do them, I tell you, at some point you'll find yourself echoing the 900-year-old words of Bernard of Clairvaux, Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast. But sweeter far thy face to see, and in thy presence rest. John gave his vision for our church last week, that we would be those who love each other so well and love our neighbors so well that Jesus becomes not only compelling, but undeniable. Jesus himself said it. He promises it. By this will all people know that you are my disciples if you love one another. So, I know, this sermon's been a lot. All right, personal transformation, societal change, small communities of committed Christians, loving each other, loving our neighbors, loving Jesus. That's a lot. So let's distill it all down. Let's make it bite-sized for a season in the life of our church. Let's make it bite-sized for a season for the little communities of our church that we'd love to see happen. We want to suggest and we want to offer ways in the season of Lent to go deeper into God, to go deeper together, and to go deeper in God together. Okay? Lent starts in, 11 days, March 1st, a little bit less than 2 weeks. And three things we'd like you to consider doing. Well, actually, want to ask you to do. First, John is going to distribute a little Lenten devotional for each day of Lent based on the Bible and supplemented with some writing from Tim Keller. This is for each of us. This is for each of us one-on-one with God. It'll help us go deeper in God. And then you're going to hear more this morning about neighborhood groups that are going to meet during the season of Lent. The purpose of these little neighborhood groups is simple. It's to get to know your fellow church members that live near you. You might know them, you might not know them. To read scriptures together, to pray together for ourselves, to pray together for the neighborhood, just for an hour or so each week of Lent. This will help us go deeper together. And then the men's retreat and the women's retreat in March. If you're a woman, go to the woman's retreat. If you're a man, don't go to the woman's retreat. Go to the men's retreat. Okay? To the men of our church, it's been almost 10 years since we've been together like this. And so this matters. We want to get together in the same room at the same time. We want to listen to God together and see what God might be saying to us. And frankly, we just want to get together to see what God might say or do. It's really important that you're there and you can sign up. So men's retreat, women's retreat, these will help us go deeper in God, go deeper together, and go deeper in God together. My brothers and sisters, God has great things in store for this church. This much I know, even though I have no clue what the form is. But this much I know. And this much I also know, that what God has for us will not happen if we don't love Jesus deeply, if we don't love each other well, and if we don't love our neighbors radically. Now, if we do those things, if we love each other deeply, love our neighbors radically, and love Jesus really, really well, if we do those things, well, I don't know. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So, Lord, you know what you want for us. You know your hopes and desires for us. We continue to ask that you would open our hearts, open our eyes, fill us with your Holy Spirit, help us to see the glory of your Son, Jesus, and lead us, we pray. Pray especially in the season of Lent that you would grant each one of us grace, that each one of us might fall more deeply in love with Jesus. Oh, we praise you for him. Jesus, thank you for coming. Thank you for coming. And thank you that you're with us now. We pray in your name. Amen.
Amen.